As I have said to you many times, and as a former school teacher, Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever lived. Greatest teacher. There are different elements that I think make up a good teacher. Certainly it needs to be somebody that is speaking in a way that is clear, that you can understand. They speak things to you that you can relate to your life. They understand the group that they're speaking to. As a father with my two sons growing up, of course you know when a kid does something that makes an adult laugh, what do? They do it 6,000 more times because they made you laugh. So one of the rules that I always taught my sons, two rules actually, I said, number one, it's only funny once. That's as many times as it's funny. But here's the second rule. Know your audience. You have to know who you're talking to. Sometimes things aren't funny to one group, but that would be funny. You got to know who it is you're talking to. Well, Jesus always knew his audience. He always knew who he was talking to. And he spoke in a way that would help them to understand the concepts of what it was that he was trying to teach them. Well, Jesus taught often in parables. And parables are, for most Christians, one of the favorite things to read in the Bible for a number of different reasons. Number one, usually they're fairly easy to understand in comparison to some other things of the Bible. If you read a parable and then you go read Revelation, there's no comparison there. It's much easier to see the parable of what Jesus may be talking about. They're usually a little more easy to relate to the 21st century Christian as well. Things that transfer easily into a different time. Some of the things that they talk about in the Bible were much more for that first century person. Parables cover over time. Much of that is very easily relatable to who we are today. And then I think, too, it's just because they're just quick and concise stories that always have a powerful meaning. And so people, we love parables. We grew up learning them. Flannel graph, you know, when you're in Sunday school, they've got Moses and the little Red Sea thing going. How many of you ever do flannel graphs? So, yeah, you did not. You're too young. Did you do flannel graphs? Okay. Kids do flannel graphs today. I thought we grew up with those. But this particular one we're going to look at this morning is a parable that's told in all three of the synoptic gospels. Now, again, the word synoptic means side by side. And so of the four Gospels, three of them are synoptic. What are they? Come on. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is not a synoptic Gospel. Now, we just spent several months talking about John, so you know John is separate from these other three. But Mark 12, Luke 20, and where I want you to turn this morning, Matthew 21, is the parable that we're going to look at. Matthew 21, verses 33 to 44. And you know this, you've read this before, but I want us to look at the account. Here we go. Verse 33, it says, Jesus says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Verse 36. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. The tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. We'll take his inheritance. So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scripture, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whom it falls will be crushed. The setting of this parable is that Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's already taken place. He then goes into the temple and he flips over the tables of the money changers. This is the second time this has happened. He did it at the beginning with the whip. And in this account, he comes back on that week before he begins to move towards the cross and he does it again. He's been going back and forth through the course of this week back to Bethany, which we talked about just a few weeks ago, more than likely staying in the home of Mary and Martha and a very alive Lazarus. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. Jesus has been confronted by the Pharisees yet again. They were going to keep after him until the very last minute. As a matter of fact, that's who he's talking to here when he asks that question. He's asking the Pharisees, what's going to happen now with this story? And the Pharisees have been attacking Jesus again. In this particular instance, prior to the parable, they came to Jesus and said, so, where do you get your authority to do the things you're doing and to say what you're saying? And if you remember the story, Jesus said to them, I'll answer your question, but you've got to answer one for me first. He said, John the Baptist, did his authority come from man in baptism or did it come from heaven? And I love what happened because the Pharisees, they huddled. All right, come here. What do you think? And they talk for a few minutes. This is the position of a huddle, by the way. This is what you do. You got your arms around each other. What are we going to do? And the Pharisees talked for a few minutes. They came back to Jesus and they said, we don't know. And Jesus said, well, then I'm not going to tell you where my authority is. Because Jesus always knew exactly what it was that they were trying to do. Jesus was never fooled by what the Pharisees said, by the way that they tried to trick him. As a matter of fact, you see that consistently throughout the Pharisees, that they always were trying to find a way to trip Jesus up. Jesus couldn't be tripped. He still can't be tripped up today. It does not matter what the media says. It doesn't matter what Hollywood says. Oh my goodness, we're allowing actors and actresses to somehow tell us what's right and wrong. God save us. It doesn't matter what they say. What matters is what the truth of his word is. And his word says that Jesus knew everything that was taking place. And so as he's teaching, he's got an eye toward the Pharisees. And it says later on that the Pharisees realized that Jesus was actually talking about them. Well, the way that Jesus teaches here is what's called an allegory. Those of you familiar with that term, an allegory is a story where all of the main characters and events that are taking place correspond to a real person or a real event. And you can see in the story here the allegory that Jesus uses, because here's what there are. There are six of them in the story. The first one is the landowner. And the landowner that Jesus is talking about is an allegory for God, God the Father. The vineyard that Jesus talks about is it's the nation of Israel. The wicked tenants that he talks about, those are actually the representation of the Pharisees and of the Jewish leaders. The servants that the landowner sent are representatives of Old Testament prophets. The son, of course, is Jesus. And the new tenants that he also speaks of is the new church that God was going to come and he was going to minister and work through. And that new church is still us today. That is who we have been called to be. So the reason it's important to understand what those allegories are is because now you can see what it is that Jesus was saying in this story. Now, we tend to look at these things, and understandably so, we tend to look at these stories in a human perspective. Go on, Pastor Dave, brilliant, thank you. I didn't realize that that's what I was doing. We look at these from the human perspective. But I want to challenge you to begin to look at these things also from God's perspective. Different way of looking at it. And you can tell how we see it by the titles that we give parables. For instance, from the human perspective, we read about the parable of the prodigal son. You know that story. If you look at it from God's perspective, that story should be called the parable of the forgiving father. That's what the focus should be. We read about the parable of the workers in the vineyard. This was another one that Jesus did. The story that he told of the vineyard where they hired workers. And some of the workers got hired at the very first part of the day, and other workers got hired at the end of the day. But at the end of the day, they all got the same amount of money. And the guys that were there all day were a little bit upset by that. You think about it. I'm there for 10 hours. You get some other guy comes in an hour, and we're both getting the same amount of money. Jesus was teaching a lesson through that. So we look at that as the parable of the tenants. What we ought to see it from God's perspective of is the parable of the generous boss. It's a different way to see it. We look at this, of what we read this morning, as the parable of the wicked tenants. But in reality, what we should be seeing is that it's the parable of the patient landowner. You see, folks, God's perspective is always so different than ours. And it's why I want to encourage you, and I am constantly doing this, to stop looking at the things going on in your life as, woe is me. I can't believe I've got to deal with this. Now, I'm not suggesting things aren't difficult, church. And I know sometimes you just got to vent. You have to just sort of say some things. You got to be careful where you do that. But you know, if we can begin to look at the circumstances of our lives, not from the human perspective, but from how God's seeing it, I guarantee you that's going to change the way that you approach those things. So instead of thinking, God, why do I have to deal with this over again? I could see it perhaps in, child, trust me even in these times. Lean on me more when you're having the difficulties. Rather than speaking the words of death and of struggle and of defeat, you begin to speak words of life and of joy and of victory. It's a complete shift in the way that we see things as a Christian. And church, I'm convinced as 21st century Christians, we have got to have that mindset. Is there enough negativity in the world that it's impacting your life? Yeah, that's all there is, it seems. How do you turn on the television? How do you go online? How do you do anything with media today without being blasted by all the negative, all the hate, all the division? It's horrible. And so we either are going to get pulled into that, or we are going to be able to separate ourselves from that. And as Paul said, we live in the world, but we're not of the world. So I don't participate. Can I encourage you this morning, if you're one of those that kind of adds on to things online and you give your, yeah, I can't believe this idiot, stop doing that. Stop doing that. Be a source of light wherever you are. You say, Pastor Dave, I'm sitting in my office all by myself. You can still be a source of light there. The very atmosphere is changed when we have the mind and the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives for good, for love, for joy. Looking at it from God's perspective, not from our own. Well, in this parable that we've read this morning, there are four characteristics of God. Wow, I've got to really cook this through. You have to listen now. I talk really fast, all right? Don't listen slow. Stay with me on this, all right? Stay with me because I want to get all of this to you because it's good. Not because I did it, because I think God wants us to hear this. Here's the first one. Four characteristics, and within each of these characteristics, there's a lesson for us. Here's the first one. God is the owner. God's the owner of everything. In every realistic sense of who we are and what we experience, God as the creator owns everything. And in this parable, you see that. The owner of the vineyard brought in these guys to work his vineyard for him. The vineyard didn't belong to them. It belonged to God. And in our lives, I think, again, we have been called to be the vineyard workers for God. We don't own anything. And yet how easy has it been for us, for people, to somehow get it in our minds that we're the reason things are as good as they are. We're the reason why these things are happening. I'm the source of what it is that's happening here. It's out of my efforts that all of these things are good and taking place the way that they should. Church, we don't own any of this. None of this belongs to us. We have been called to be stewards of God's vineyard. And see, the owner himself only wanted just a portion of what it was that they were growing there. God is generous. He's loving to us. But what we see in the tenants reveals one of the very core natures of sin, and that is independence from God. That's one of the core elements of sin in the world today. It's to be independent of God. You don't have to turn, so just listen. Genesis 3, it says this. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The serpent said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the tree of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." What's another way to say that? To be independent of him. This is what Satan's plan has been from the beginning. Satan loves independent Christians. He loves them. Because when we are independent, we are stepping outside of the way that God created us to be. At the very beginning in Genesis 2, God looks at Adam. Adam names all of the creatures, all of the things of the world. What a mind this guy had. He gives them all names. But he's still sitting there all by himself because there's nobody that works for him. Four-legged? No, I'm good. Thanks. Fins? Swims? No, I don't think so. So God looks at Adam and says, this is verse 18 of Genesis 2, "It's not good for man to be alone." Now you have to understand something. In the original Greek, the original Hebrew. Hebrew's the Old Testament, Greek's the New Testament. Never forget that. Don't let me ever do that again. In the original Hebrew, the word man is not only singular, it's also plural. And so the word is used as Adam, the man himself, but that word also translates into mankind. What God said was that when he created us, he didn't want us to be alone. This is why we live in communities. This is why from the very beginning people gather together. Why is it that you think that some of the earliest symptoms of things like depression, fear, sickness, evil or sin that you've done in your life, what's the first thing people do? They withdraw. They pull away by themselves. Depression is something that my family has had to deal with. Praise God, he spared me of that. Never had to deal with it. I know it's very real. I know it's very difficult. But one of the first symptoms you can tell by somebody who's dealing with depression is that they always want to be by themselves. They go up to their room. They hang out just by, they don't want to be around other people. Hey, come on, let's go. No, go ahead. I'm going to stay here. That is a portion of what the enemy wants to do to the church today. He wants to try to isolate us from each other. Now, church, I'm not saying that you can't be by yourself or alone from time to time. I enjoy that. I think we all do, just to kind of be quiet and settle. I don't talk all the time. I know, hard to believe. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. I don't talk all the time. But we have got to be able to combat against that so that the enemy cannot begin to pull us away and have us begin to think that we can somehow be independent of God. So what's my first lesson? Well, I don't own anything. All I am is a manager of some of God's property. That's it. That's all I am. I manage his property. And the question that I think God wants to know from each of us is, how'd you do? How'd you do taking care of my stuff? The things I gave you, the blessings that I put in your life, how have you done handling those things? Have you been generous with them? Have you been willing to give them up and to help other people? Or have you hoarded? Have you kept them to yourselves? And see, I know the vast majority of you have been here pretty well, and I know how generous you are. I know how kind you are. And so can I encourage you to continue to be that way? Don't hold on to things too tightly, church. They're temporary, and they're not yours anyway. There's a term called sharecropper, which is not real common for us. It was introduced around the 1920s. It's primarily a southern term. But the word sharecropper means it was a family that would live on a plot of land that did not belong to them. And they would harvest it, they would work it, they would plant and do all those kinds of things. And then for all their hard work, the owner of the land would allow them to keep some of what they grew in order to either sell it or to use it for themselves. Well, in our culture today, we don't have sharecroppers anymore, but in every real sense, that's who we are. You need to think of yourself as a sharecropper. God's given you the land to live on, and all he wants you to do is to till it, to take care of it, and then give a portion back to him because it belongs to him anyway. But see, here's the thing, church. He's not asking for all of it. He doesn't ask for 90%, even 50%. As a matter of fact, the Word of God says you begin at 10%. That's what you give back to him. But church, here's the good news. God cares much less about your money and much more about your heart. He cares about you. That's why I've said since one of the very first Sundays we ever met in this room, you are not the source of this church. Does that make a little more sense now? You're not the source. He's our source. And I love telling people the story. We had a couple that used to come here that they gave a lot of money right out of the gate. And Katarina and I are looking at each other going, wow, this is easy. We had no clue. But I was saying that. I said, listen, I know you folks aren't our source. God's our source. Well, I felt like God came and said, oh, yeah? Let's see if you really believe that. And about 6 months into the church, took them right out. They were gone. The highest giver that I had was gone. So be careful what you say, because God will take you up on it. He made me have to just even rely on him more. And yet God came, and as he always does, he replaced that multiple times over. We've had people come, we've had people go, but we've never worried about what it is that was going to be happening here, because this place belongs to God. This church, we're sharecroppers for God's church. This belongs to him. So church, never forget, God owns everything. Here's the second one, and I'm only going to do two this morning. You get the other two next week. So all of you that are here for the first time, Graham, you got to come back. Get on the train, come back, all right? You have to come back. Maggie, work that out with her, please. Here's the second one, and with this then I'll round it up. Number two, first one is God owns everything. The second one, God is patient. Say amen if that's good for your life. Amen. God's patient. The owner of the vineyard began to send servants to go collect the portion of the crop that belonged to him. And as we read, the tenants started beating up and killing the servants. Now, I don't know about you, but after I would get the report that my first servant had been killed, that'd have been it. I'd have probably gone a different direction with that. I'd have sent in some soldiers or done something different. Well, this landowner didn't do that. He continued to send his servants to try and get them to do the right thing. Well, the Bible often speaks to us about patience in our lives. Now, I've said this to you many times. Do not say, God, please give me patience in my life. Don't do it. Because God just doesn't go, okay, now you're patient. There you go. What's God do? He sends things into your life so that you can learn to be patient. It's a hard way to go. But let's face it, every single one of us have endured things in our lives that have helped to build our patience. And when we read in James 5:7, the author says, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. And then he uses the same analogy of what Jesus just talked about. He said, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and the spring rains. Apostle Paul writes about patience in Colossians 3, where he says we're to clothe ourselves in patience. Well, God has more patience, church, than we can ever begin to understand. He's been more patient with me in my life than I ever deserved. I've told you, in man's eyes and in our thinking, there's no possible way that I should have the honor of pastoring this church. None. But God's patient, and he's forgiving. The lesson that we learn from this one is very simply, God will send many messengers to communicate his will for my life. He'll send lots of messengers. The owner of the land sent all these servants to go and be the messengers to say, hey, I need you to pay me what's mine. But you know what, church? This parable is also about us. Because every one of us have had servants by the vineyard owner sent to us. Somebody in your life at some point came and presented the message of the gospel to you. Somehow, God got through to you. It may have been when you were very young. May have been much later in life. Maybe God's speaking to your heart right now. And maybe that's something you've never done. Maybe you've never given your life over to him. He will continue to send messengers into your life. The question is, what do we do with them? Do we receive them? He's going to pursue you, church. He's a persistent, stubborn God. Praise God. He's persistent after us. He hungers after us. There's a song, Dave, you probably know the song, As the Deer Pants for the Water, So My Soul Longeth After Thee. Great song. But you know what? If that's our desire for him, how much more does he desire us? How much more does he desire you? You go, Pastor Dave, man, you don't know what I've done. I've got some ugly stuff in my life. Well, you know what, church? There is not one of us that will ever be able to stand before the Father without having been cleansed by the shed blood, because we all are sinners. We have all been stained from that, from the very bloodline of Adam all the way through, and we must come to him and say, Father, please forgive me. Let me give you one last story, and then I'll quit. In the 19th century, before radio and television, people in America found a lot of their entertainment by listening to public speakers called orators. And one of the most famous, or probably infamous, of these was a gifted atheist by the name of Robert Ingersoll. And Ingersoll was famous for holding these large groups where he would speak. Thousands of people would come to listen. He was so crafted in his gift. He'd be able to turn a phrase and he would hold people spellbound by what he was saying. The problem was, is that much of what he talked about was the foolishness of believing in God. And every time he did this, he would always finish with this very dramatic presentation. He would say, now, he said, if there is a God, I dare him to strike me dead in the next 10 seconds. And then he'd begin to count. One, two, counting. And there were reports of women that would be fainting in the crowd. Godly people rushing for the exits, convinced that God was going to strike this man down with a thunderbolt. Didn't want to be in the vicinity when that happened. But nothing happened. And so after every one of those, Ingersoll would say, so, how wise is it to believe in a God that does not exist? And he would do that everywhere he went, until finally in a Midwestern town, there was a little old lady sitting in the front row. And when he finished doing this, she started laughing out loud, till she actually got his attention. And he said, what is it that you're laughing at? And she said, Mr. Ingersoll, do you actually believe that you could exhaust the great patience of God in a mere 10 seconds? Now, there's no report what happened after that, but what we do know is at the very young age of 65, Robert Ingersoll's heart stopped beating. And Robert Ingersoll had a very patient God that spared his life for all of that time. And yet, at some point, he was going to be held accountable for not handling the vineyard properly that God had given him. Church, I don't understand why there is as much evil there is in the world that's allowed to continue. I don't have answers for those things. One of the famous questions that people were pounding on Christians for a number of years is, why do such bad things happen to good people? I don't have an answer for that, other than the fact that our world is filled with sin, that the enemy is alive. He's well, at least for the time being, and God is allowing him a little bit extra rein on his leash right now. But church, there is coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to return in glory and in triumph, and the enemy, the one that's been prowling and trying to grab us, he and everybody associated with him is going to be cast into the eternal lake of fire, never again to be able to harass the church, to be able to harass Christians. That's the day that we're looking for, but until that time, we are called to be sharecroppers. We're called, church, to manage the land and the things that God has given us. God owns everything, and praise God, he's patient. I've got two more to share with you next week. I want to invite you to never lose sight of the fact that even though the trains come, even though the rain may come in the places where we don't want it to rain, God is in control of everything. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for your word, and I thank you most of all for Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that as we leave this place today, that we will always be mindful of the opportunity to share your love with the people around us. Whether it's an action, whether it's something we do, a word that we say, or even more than that, God, maybe it's a way we don't respond and things we don't say that give the glory and honor to you. And so bless every single person here today as they travel, as they go about where it is you've called them to be. May we, Father, always keep our eyes on you and give you all the glory, because only you are worthy. It's in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the name above all names, that we pray these things. Amen. Amen.